If you ask the question, what does Jesus do when he comes to earth? Does he mainly heal? Does he mainly cast out demons? Does he mainly pray? Does he mainly... What he mainly does is speak. That's what he does. And our job is to speak. To be a witness is to speak the truth. So, yes, tongues. You've got to speak and people have got to understand. And you can't just speak what you want to speak because they speak what the Holy Spirit tells them to speak. So there's a kind of invitation to speak and a command to preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the remotest ends of the earth. There is this command to speak and proclaim the gospel. But you can't just speak anything. Christians over the millennia have just spoken anything sometimes, but you can't just speak anything. You have to speak only what the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. In exactly the same way as Jesus, remember, didn't speak anything on his own authority. He spoke what God told him to speak. That's what he did. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this word filling, that's a big thing. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, for conservative Christians, that means, well, basically you repent, you get baptized, and you get filled with the Holy Spirit. End of story. Whether or not there's any evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, that's the theology we teach and we believe, okay? This wouldn't be enough for some people, like Pentecostals particularly. They think that, well, some of them think that you need to speak in tongues as a sign of your conversion. And then there are these people that are sort of in between. John Wesley would be an example of a person in between. He was a Christian. He was a famous preacher. He wrote hymns. He did all this thing. And one day he's sitting in a prayer meeting and he says, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't quite fit the theology, does it? But I think many of us have had such an experience of suddenly realizing or suddenly turning from just intellectual agreement with the principles of the gospel to something that happens inside you that changes you completely. Think to your conversion. I remember my conversion. I went into a church one night and I said, and I was going to ask this question, God, I know you're there, but I need to know if you're there for me. Before I even got the question out, I knew. Changed my life. That instant. Bang. Well, that's the difference between having the Holy Spirit and not having the Holy Spirit, basically. Did it happen at my conversion? Well, I don't know, because I'm not quite sure when my conversion happened. Would I trace it to that moment? Sort of, but I don't know. I think it was just a blessing from God. That's what I think. Okay, so this feeling, this notion of feeling, I once had an experience of it with a group. And I want to tell you about this because you might think that all this stuff is historical, but sometimes it's not. And I'm going to tell you a little story about that just to prove that it's not. My brother-in-law, Bob, was quite a well-known preacher, and we used to go and preach to different groups. He would normally speak. Sometimes I would speak, but the one who didn't speak had to do the prayer stuff. So I'd pray and he would speak. And we got invited to it was called a youth group, but they actually were more like young people, I suppose. They were between 20 and 30, and they were actually sort of like youth leaders in a country town and an associated country town, so like a little conferencey thing. And it was in Pingelly, and that's important. And it was in August, and it was freezing. It was so cold. I've never been in Scotland. I mean, honestly, the highest it got to in the daytime was 5 degrees. At night, it was going down into the minuses. And this joint didn't have heating. We were walking around with beanings, every stitch of clothing. We had blankets around us. It was cold and it was miserable. It was miserable. Now, the young people, they weren't kind of like really keen Christians. They were more like people with V8 cars, which they had, were running all the time so they could sit somewhere warm with the heater on. That's what they want to do. And we had to kind of get them out of their cars into this hall, cold, miserable hall, wrapped up in our blankets, while Bob talked and talked and talked and talked and preached and preached and preached and preached, and I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened. In fact, as soon as it was off, they were off back outside in their cars, they're playing music, they're hanging out with their girlfriends. This was the most unspiritual mob I've ever seen, right? They were drinking on the side, they were doing everything, okay? And Bob, he's there on the Friday night and he preaches the thing and there's just no reaction. And then on the Saturday morning, then there's no reaction. By the time we got to the second or third session on the Saturday, half the people didn't even come. They just stayed and out in their cars. We kind of did it. So this was a disaster. And I'd never been actually in a camp and been involved in something like this when it was such a disaster. This was the pits. By Saturday night, Bob and I were discussing, let's just go home. Let's just nick off. This is hopeless, you know. And anyway, the next, we said, oh, okay, we'll do the thing. And the next morning, there was a short church service. And then there was a sort of like, everyone gets around the group and thanks the people for coming and all that. And we were just embarrassed because, you know, like nothing had happened. And anyway, so just when the last bit of Thanksgiving had happened by one of the embarrassed organisers, they gave us some chocolates or something like that. We're just standing up to go, and there was this girl next to me, and she started crying. And I said, are you all right? And she said, this whole weekend, me and everyone here has been resisting the Holy Spirit, and I'm just so embarrassed and so ashamed. Another girl starts crying. And she repents of something. And then a guy starts, and he repents of something. And then everyone in the whole group, they're crying and they're blubbering and they're praising God, and it just went nuts, absolutely nuts. And they're recommitting their lives to God, and they're going to change the world, and they're going to revitalize the youth groups. They're going to do it at all. But the point was, we had to go through this, like, I don't know, 20 hours of just total discouragement, and then bang, it all happened. And it was a bit like this. In fact, Bob, who always used to dump me in at the critical moment, says, and Peter's got something to say. What have I got to say? I mean, what do you say when everyone's blubbering and crying and praying? I said, I think this is like when Mary Magdalene came into the house where Jesus was and she broke open the expensive perfume. Remember that story? And it says that the perfume filled the whole house. It was like that. It didn't. In fact, when all this was happening, there wasn't even any cold. This was an amazing thing. There was a warmth that was a spiritual warmth that translated into a physical warmth for a while. When we went outside, it was still cold. But at that moment, it was warm and loving and all these things. It was the most amazing thing. And so we all went on our way rejoicing. It was good. But the point is that sometimes things like this happen. I'm not saying that Pentecost is the exact replication of that. I think this is a far bigger and more important event. But I'm just going to say to you, there are times of revival and there are times of blessing, and when it happens, you know it. There's no question about it. You just know it. Okay, let's move on. So that's the first thing, this whole filling with the Holy Spirit. A whole group of people start speaking, and they're speaking in different languages. This is interesting and contentious. Some people say, oh, well, people kind of heard things and understood it, but they didn't really speak in other languages. And other people say, no, they spoke in human languages. Let's see what the text says. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. I'm in Acts 2, verse 5. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they each were hearing them speak in their own language. So we don't really know at this point, are the people speaking in a certain language or is it heavenly language? Paul refers to that. But the point is, people understood. That's the main thing. Whatever happened, suddenly people understood, and they understood in their own language. Now, that's very important. It actually took the church about 1,500 years to cotton on to this fact before people actually got taught in their own language. For years and years and years, for about 1,000 years, people spoke a kind of either Greek or Latin or something like that, but they didn't speak in their own languages. One of the big things about Martin Luther was he translated the gospel into German so people would hear it in their own language. Now that's a very significant thing. In terms of implication, it probably means that you should probably talk to a well-educated person in a different way than you should speak to, say, a tradesman. You need to speak in their language. Because God speaks to us through our hearts, deep into our personalities, not in a kind of ecclesiastical language or something like that. And they're hearing it in their own language, and they're amazed and marveled, saying, why, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Galileans is sort of like a byword for country bumpkins that don't know anything. Okay? So these are not the Jewish leaders. They're not the Pharisees. They're not the Sadducees. They're not any the priests. They're not anyone like that. These are just the regular old people, and they're speaking, and people are hearing. And people are amazed and marveled. And okay. And there were all these groups of people. Remember the gospel command is that we take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the remotest ends of the earth. But here God organizes for all the people of the Mediterranean world all to be in the same place. So suddenly these people were going to be hearing and then taking all this information back to all these places. So God had sort of organized for the gospel to go out even before the disciples thought about sending the gospel out. It was there, all these people. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Egypt and all these places. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them all in their own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and in great perplexity, saying to each other, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of new wine, or they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Now, just like Jesus did when he did a miracle or spoke a parable or did a healing, often afterwards he'll give a discourse. He'll explain what's happened because the people don't really know what's happening. They're hearing praise of God, but it's not sort of necessarily telling them what all this means. So Peter gets up and he explains what's happening. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, and Monica talked about that last time. The Jews don't drink before 9 o'clock in the morning, all that stuff. But this was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, here Peter is functioning as a prophet himself. Anytime a person gets up and testifies to Jesus, you're speaking prophetically, because you're speaking about truths that go beyond this world to God's kingdom, to heaven, to a greater reality. And you need a prophet to do this. And Peter himself is being a prophet, and he's quoting prophets. But that's a very important point to understand. What a prophet essentially does is say, this is what God thinks. Sometimes they'll say, this is what the Lord has declared, and it's going to happen in the future. Sometimes it's, this is what this means. When I said to those kids at camp, this is like the perfume filling the house, I'm speaking prophetically because I'm making a link and saying, this event that we're going through is what you've read about in the Bible over here. Peter here is saying, this is what this means. This is what God's determination of this event. And he quotes the prophet Joel. Interesting that he should quote Joel than say, one of the more, one of the major prophets. Doesn't quote Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or something like that. He quotes Joel. And it shall be in the last days. And that's why Christians now think of any time after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension as the last days. This is the last days. These last days have been going on for a long time. And these people didn't think it was going to be like this. I mean, if you remember, when Jesus ascends to heaven, everyone's looking up in the sky, because they're waiting for him to come back, and the angels tell them off, don't look up there, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what they do, and this is what's happening. In those last days, God says that I will pour out my spirit upon the Jews, on the priests, on the good guys. No, upon all mankind, all mankind. And Christians need to be careful when talking about other religions that may, in fact, have been influenced by the Spirit in some way beyond our understanding. I think that's important. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Not just men, but men and women, sons and daughters, shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men, I'm glad they put in the old blokes, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. So thinking about more generally, was it just the rich people? No, it was everybody, including slaves, bond slaves. Was it only the men? Is there a gender issue here? No, it was the men and the women, the daughters, the sons and the daughters. It's on all mankind. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in this prophecy, Joel conflates the outpouring of the Spirit and the return of Jesus in the one passage. And that's why people really thought the Lord's coming back. Paul thought the Lord's coming back any second. Make sure you got your lives together because Jesus is coming back any second, okay? That's how they thought. And they thought this because, well, they'd seen all these wonders. They'd seen all these signs and even things like, darkness. Well, when Jesus had been killed, there was a time of darkness. So you can see how they were thinking. They think this is about to happen right now. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And here, he doesn't hold back. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he doesn't hold back in telling the people what they've done wrong. They were the ones that were screaming out, crucify. And he identifies and he said, this is what you've done. I need to say something here about bravery. One of the things that none of the commentators that I've seen have talked about is bravery. But let me tell you, when Peter stands up, he's a dead man. When he stands up and says this, he's a dead man. Jesus already told him. He's prophesied this. But Peter gets, certainly by the tradition, all the disciples, with the exception of John, get martyred. Stephen gets stoned. There is all kinds of persecution happening in the church, initially to the Jews in Rome. The reason why, say, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila left Rome was because of a persecution against the Jews. Then that persecution shifted to the Christians because you had Nero in 64 AD. Acts ends, by the way, at the end of 62 AD. In 64 AD, you had the persecution under Nero. And that wasn't a fun time. That was Christians kind of in the Colosseum, getting chased around by lions, getting killed by gladiators, all that stuff. And then in 68, Paul himself dies. And then you get AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, where, according to some accounts, Josephus is one of them, blood was running down the street. This was one of the worst massacres the world's ever known, the destruction of Jerusalem. This was a big one. This ended, effectively, Judaism. Everyone split, everyone moved, the Jews went out all over the world. They were forced to move. This was a shocking persecution. So when Peter stands up and takes his cross and he follows Jesus, he's following Jesus to death. And Paul himself was stoned once, he was beaten up five times, all these things happened to him. These guys are gutsy guys. And they're gutsy guys for two reasons. One, they do know the truth. And they're absolutely committed to it. And secondly, they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because before, they knew the truth, and they were hanging out in the upper room because they're scared of the Jews. Now, they're speaking out openly. And they're getting thrown in jail. If you read through the next few chapters in Acts, they're getting chucked into jail, and this is happening, and they're being saying, you can't do this. And they just keep doing it. So I did want to mention that bravery, because even for us, we need to be brave. You know how hard it is to speak to an old friend who's a non-Christian and tell them the gospel. That's hard. That takes a lot of courage. Because you might be kind of risking your relationship with the person. You know, once you've kind of come out and said, well, let me tell you about Jesus, suddenly you're other to them. That's the risk. That's the I guess where you need to have bravery. And sometimes you need bravery just to stand up for what's right in your workplaces. And people who stand up for what's right, whistleblowers, tend to end up in jail. They tend to watch their marriages dissolve. They tend to, even when they've done something great, the guy that exposed all this wrongdoing in the tax department, he's still in jail. Witness K, who nailed the Australian government for spying on the East Timorese in oil negotiations, he's still in jail. People who tell the truth end up in jail if you speak openly. Julian Assange, he's just out of jail. But you get the point. To stand up for the truth is a risky business. Okay. Let's move on. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And then he goes on to refer to some various prophecies. I'm not going to go through them all because I don't want to spend too much time, but a lot of them come from Psalm 16. That was the psalm that was read earlier. And what Peter's saying is, when David speaks in that psalm, he's actually speaking about Jesus, because he was the one that was not abandoned unto death. He was the one that God raised up, all of that. And Peter goes on, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriot David that he both was died, he died and was buried, and this tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ. Remember I said that David was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, of course he was. How do we know this? Because he knew about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus. In a sense, he knew this. He didn't know the precise details of Jesus, but he knew that God was like Jesus. That was the point. David's understanding of God is like our understanding of Jesus. This Jesus God raised up again, to which you're all witnesses. And they were. They had all seen this, right? This is not a story that's been fabricated. There are all the witnesses are listed. We've had the whole Gospels. Paul talks about over 500 people having seen the risen Jesus. All this, there's witnesses. They know this is true. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. Remember I said, the prophet says, this is that. This is the moment. This is what it means. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, as he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until thine enemies are a footstool for thy feet. So let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, Peter is not pulling any punches. You crucified him, it's a bad thing. Now, when they'd heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You get pierced to the heart when God does something, right? They know that what Peter has spoken is true. And they're pierced to the heart. They know it deep inside themselves. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, first thing, and let each one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You repent. You baptize, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's where all the conservative Christians get their theology from. It's right there. You might argue that these people knew in a more obvious way about the death of Jesus because they'd seen it. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the outworkings of the Holy Spirit. They had seen people speaking tongues. They had seen all this stuff. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with that and many other words, he said, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day 3,000 souls. So this is a huge revival, a localized revival, but it's a huge one, about 3,000 souls. And we look at our little church, and we don't get up 3,000. But when we were in Mexico, and we were in a taxi, we didn't get robbed. We didn't get kidnapped. What we got was a Christian. And this Christian was playing Hillsong, okay? And so that's how come we knew he was a Christian. And we started talking about his church and our church and all that. He's asking us all the church. Oh, how long has your church been going? I said, about 30 or 40 years. He said, wow, that's really great. And he says, how many people have you got? And I said, 50 to 70 kind of people. He said, oh, yeah. Tell us about your church. Oh, our church has been going a few months now. We're a very small church. We've only got 3,000 people. So there are places in the world, in the third world, that the gospel is booming. It's booming. In fact, it's been said that the average Anglican, think about the typical Anglican, is he an old white guy or an old white-haired lady? What is he? An African woman is the average Anglican these days. That's the typical one. The first world is a bywater spiritually compared to the third world. We are the bywater. We are the almost irrelevant ones compared to where the real action is. And let me tell you, they do have miracles and they do have signs. Things happen in those churches that are pretty weird that the Holy Spirit does. Okay. And then finally then we get, so we've had the day of Pentecost, we've had the outpouring of the Spirit that changes everybody, because it's no longer just a matter of what the priests or the religious leaders say, it's a matter of what you and I say and how it affects our hearts. Just checking the time. And then so finally you get this, the effect on the church. And this is the effect on the church. And this is the passage that normally gets spoken of, actually. And it's good to read. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And for all who had believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number by day those that were being saved. So there's this huge effect that translates into people's lives here. It's the beginnings of the church. It's largely a house church movement, you'd have to say, through Acts. Although in this text, it does say that they worshipped in the temple and in the houses, in our home groups and in our church together, both things. And they were giving and sharing. Now, lots of right-wing Christians don't particularly like this bit of scripture. Everyone just sharing stuff, being nice to one another and selling land. God, selling land for the sake of the church, just to keep it going. Imagine doing that. But this is what the effect on these people was. Because for them, this was just a life-changing thing. This was something that was changing them inside out. This was the movement of the church and its growth from Judaism to a largely Gentile church. This is the transition from, oh, I had all these transitions somewhere. And there's a whole lot of them. The transition from Judaism to a predominantly Gentile movement, us today. It's also to do with Jesus. And the focus in Acts is always on Jesus. Always, always, always. Here, Paul talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how they did it and all that. But that's typical. All the way along the line, it just keeps coming back to Jesus. And you get it in, say, a verse like Acts 4, verse 12, like this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So all the time, the Holy Spirit is directing us back to Jesus as the source of the whole transformation of the world, really. Okay, final comments then. And implications for us. Here's the first implication. The Holy Spirit is the motivating power in Acts. It's not individuals. It's the Holy Spirit operating on individuals. There's no plan so much as an inspiration. The disciples and the people were incredibly brave, and they were. And I referred to the violence of the times and how people just died often. There is a need to witness. This is the tongues thing. We speak. That's what we do. We talk to people. And revival does still happen if you're fortunate enough to experience it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the outpouring of your Spirit is a huge thing, and it has changed each one of us. And it means that we can't, even if we wanted to, we can't deny you, because you're here in our hearts and we know your truth. Father, would you make us courageous? Would you give us the words and the inspiration to witness, even with those that we find hard? Would you give us a way to do that and a language to do that so that they can understand it? And would you bless us with a revival? Father, we can't organise a revival. Only you can organise a revival. Only you can touch the hearts and minds of people. But we do pray to be involved. We pray to be active and powerful in proclaiming your word. And we feel so inadequate by ourselves. But you teach us that you will give us the words when we need them. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for your inspiration and for this book. In Jesus' name, amen.